Well, biblical stewardship. How in the world do you just spend 4 weeks in talking about this and then move on to the next thing, right? It's just hard to do. I hope you know that Mike and I have just kind of hit the high points here. We haven't exhausted this at all, but we hope that what we've been able to do is at least give you a hunger to steward not only our money and our resources, but our time, our talents, our treasures, our gifts, our service. And even today, we're going to talk about our witness, right? As we steward the gospel, as we make sure that we are representing the gospel in a way that is glorifying to God. And again, we're hitting the high points, and you know, maybe this is a Wednesday night series or something that we need to go and talk about. But I mean, this is the application of the gospel is all this is. You know, when we take our membership vows at various churches and we say, I will, you know, through my time, talents, gifts, service, you know, treasures and witness, that's what we're doing. We're talking about this and everything that Mike prayed. I mean, when we want to hold back, whether that's our resources, our time, our talents, right? Whatever. We should ask for forgiveness because God has wired us and gifted us and given to us so that we can steward that for our good and for his glory, right? And for the good of others. And that's what we've been talking about today. We have got so much stuff to do. When I first started, I don't even have time to tell you this story, but when I first started outlining this text, there was more pages than there were books in the New Testament, okay? So we're just, Sam's going to help me with that. He's going to throw something at me if I take too long. But I want us to just start. I'm not going to read it. We're going to read it along the way, okay? But we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to look at the first 17 verses, but the first 14 are what we're going to walk through first. And we're just going to hear about the goal of Paul's instruction to Timothy as he is pastoring Ephesus as a teenager. And he is giving him instructions in the gospel of what it's going to look like for him to steward the gospel in his life and then challenge others to do the same. Okay, so let's just jump right in so we've got enough time. 12:30 will be here before we know it. So, by way of introduction, Timothy has been given a large and a difficult task, and we'll see that as we walk through it, by the Apostle Paul. He has been given the task to restore truth and godliness to the church at Ephesus. And church, we are prone to wander, Lord. We feel it, prone to leave the God we love, aren't we? Just like we sing. And Ephesus had done that in some areas. But Paul is wanting his heartbeat all throughout every epistle, every letter that he has. He wants the church to be the church. You ever sat in a place where you've said, man, I just wish the church would be the church? You ever felt lost in your own congregation? Anybody? Bueller, right? Yeah, right. Especially in this day and age. What does it mean for the church to act like the church? Well, we're going to see that Paul wants the church to display godliness because the church is the pillar and support of truth. Yes? At least that was what it was established for. There's some pretty rotten examples today in the modern church. We're trying, by God's grace and for God's glory, together, amen, together, to steward this in a different direction here at Grace Life Church. And we do that by chaining ourselves to his word, by making sure we hold each other accountable to the gospel, everything that Paul is encouraging Timothy to do here. He knew that the church must live truth so that the church could preach truth. And so listen, the proof comes out in the pudding of our life, doesn't it? So if we acknowledge Jesus with our lips, but our lives don't look like what we're acknowledging, we're nothing more than the Pharisees that he condemned the most, yes? Who acknowledged him with their lips, but their hearts were far from them. May that not be here. But here's the thing. He knew the church should live the truth. Sorry. So the church could preach the truth. Now, Sam, my bad. How do we do that? Easier said than done. You been in traffic lately? Have you driven to Nashville lately? You know what I'm saying? Right? How do we do that? Well, there are several things that Paul helps Timothy and us see in this morning's text. So we're just going to walk through the first 14 verses, and then we're going to end with 15, 16, and 17. And I want us to look at it. Paul gives a greeting in verses 1 and 2. And this is what he says. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ the Lord. Right? So here's the thing. Very simply, what's happening here in these verses is that Paul is flexing his authoritative muscle, if you would. He is saying, listen, I'm an apostle by the will of God. I'm called of God. And I was once persecuting Christians, on the road persecuting Christians, and now I've been saved for God's greater kingdom and for his work. And now he's called me to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to plant churches, to preach the gospel, to see men and women and boys and girls saved, to go into a community, to help a church get established, raise up leadership, and then I'm going to shake the dust off my feet and I'm going to go on to the next town. That's what God has called Paul to do. And so he's flexing his authoritative muscle here because of God's call on his life. And this letter, listen to this, it's not a suggestion or something that is based on his personal experience. Paul was entrusted with the truth of Jesus Christ himself, right? Again, called to Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by command of God and say our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, right? We've read of his conversion on the Damascus Road, right? God had a special, unique calling for Paul, and who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, most of the letters that we spend time. And so what he's doing here is he's establishing his authority as the apostle, and he's saying, Timothy, this is why you can listen to me, because I've been charged by Jesus himself. So you see the greeting in verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 and 4, we see his command. As I urged you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine and not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. Man, so you see what's going on here. There's false teachers that are teaching. When Paul left the church at Ephesus, he specifically told Timothy to stay there and to remain and finish the work that Paul had started. Well, what in the world was he to finish? I'm so glad that you asked. There were teachers teaching false or strange doctrines. I'm so glad that it's changed these days, aren't y'all? Paul told Timothy to command them to stop. He didn't go up and say, Timothy, just say, man, guys, can we just maybe go meet for lunch and talk about maybe doing something different? No, that's not what he did. Paul flexed his authoritative muscle, right? I don't have muscles, so I can't do that. And he said, Timothy, I'm charging you as Christ has charged me to tell people, command them by the authority of God to stop teaching false and strange doctrines. Francis Chan says it this way. This guy's out in California. The pulpit has never been a place for speculation or comedy or anything else other than the truth of God. When a church loses that, she has absolutely nothing. She is useless. Wow. Eat your heart out, 21st century church that is chasing after so many other things. They're being wooed by lovers less wild than Jesus more and more and more every day. Had some conversations this weekend with people that I grew up with, and you know, just the hardness of seeing something that was so dear to us just completely change, and chasing after anything goes and things that are popular, right? Fads, things that are popular, things that just, again, that we don't want to flex that authoritative muscle. We just want to, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Why can't we be friends, right? This is where we are. These strange doctrines didn't just happen in Paul's days. They have crept into today. And so Paul is giving this command in verses 3 and 4. Then he gives a reminder in verse 5. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Let me go back and read verses 3 and 4 together. I want you to see this. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love. Many of us have been told that, you know, well, we're just not loving when we speak the truth. You know, listen, this world does not know what love is apart from Christ. And so, you know, if I'm going to be somebody's best friend, and if somebody's going to be mine, they need to tell me the most truth, and to do that in a spirit of love. And so when we see a world going to hell in a handbasket that is absolutely teaching these strange doctrines and spinning out of control, and they are absolutely walking all over the truth of God's word. For us to just say, I'm going to be loving and not go there, is the most unloving thing that we can do, church. These are strange days, and these are difficult days that we're in, okay? But what's being peddled so often today, I fear, is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is giving this warning. He's saying that this charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So here's the question. Why do we preach? Why does Wimberley's and Wimberley get up here every other week and preach? Or every week and preach? To cause you and me and all mankind to love God. Because left to ourselves, I'm not going to love God. I'm going to love Brian. The people at Ephesus forgot what Paul taught them. And they wandered away by following these strange doctrines. And they were doing it very sincerely. But again, they were wandering. Lord, they were wandering away from the truth. And because of that, all of this, it was wreaking havoc within the church. Do you hear me, church? Strange doctrines being preached, and it was wreaking havoc in the church. Well, obviously, all this stuff is going on, and we see next that there's a threat at Ephesus, verses 6 and 7. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. We'll come back to that. Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Man, we can start believing this stuff and it blinds us, can't we? We can be blinded by our own ambitions. We can be blinded by our own strange doctrines that we've fallen around. You know, I was talking to Chad this weekend, you know, and I stole this from Tommy Wimberley. How many times have we said, well, man, the wall's pink, I can say. We say, man, I tell you what, this is a beautiful pink curtain right here. Isn't it pink? I don't know if it's light pink or fuchsia pink or hot pink or dark pink or like Mary Kay pink or like Barbie pink, but it's a nice pink curtain. And you're looking at me like, man, we need to get Brian to the doctor pretty soon, right? But here's the thing. If I came in for the next 6 years and told you that was a pink curtain, you might start believing it. This is what we've done. We've wandered. We've followed these strange doctrines and heard it so much that we believe them ourselves, even us who believe. We wander from it. And so we have to be chained to God's word. There's no way, folks, we can't steward the gospel if we don't get the gospel right. And here's the thing. If you're not stewarding your treasures for the glory of God and your time and your talents and your gifts and your service, you're not stewarding the gospel, and I'm not stewarding the gospel, you know? And if we do crossword puzzles as adults during sermon time, we're not stewarding the gospel well. If we're swerving, if we are taking part in vain discussions, and chasing after something that will satisfy, thinking that it will satisfy like the gospel, you and I are not stewarding the gospel. You're still on the throne of your life, and that's idolatry that you've placed there. And you're loving that idea, that vain discussion, that's really about your agenda and not about Jesus's. Do you see that? This was going on in the church. In the church. Timothy had to preach truth and godliness in order to push through the misconceptions being taught. And he had to lead people to real and genuine salvation. That was what Paul was attempting to do, and he's charging Timothy to do that. Here's the thing. There was a threat of bad doctrine penetrating the church, and it was causing the gospel to be two things, to be ignored, and the listeners were being deceived. The gospel was being ignored, and the listeners were being deceived. In other words, the church became a country club. The church became a social event. Nothing wrong with a country club, okay? I love playing golf. But when it becomes about me coming and paying my dues and dropping something in each week and giving lip service to God, and walking out and denying that God by my lifestyle. We're not stewarding the gospel. This church had forgotten the gospel that saved them. Tim Keller says it this way. And so be reminded that we are the church. We are called to preach truth, to turn men's lives from sin to godliness. If we fail to do that, we abandon our true mission. He said that in one of his some of his final days on this earth before he went to glory. And let me tell you something. If Tim Keller can go and plant Redeemer Presbyterian Church in the heart of Manhattan, New York, and say that, what's our excuse here in the buckle of the Bible Belt? The teachers at Ephesus did not understand the purpose of the law. And this is where Paul's going here. They didn't understand the purpose of the law, and therefore they did not use it properly. So they were turning and twisting it into so many things. And as a result, the fruit of godliness was not being cultivated in the church. Listen, we have to be really careful here, church, that though we're striving to get the gospel right, that gospel has to be cultivated in the church. Yet we can, if it's not, we can get arrogant about it. And we have to stay humble. And the only way we can stay humble is to rightly divide the word and to be in it and to immerse ourselves in it and to make sure that it's going, you know, from here to here. Because if it just goes here, again, knowledge can be idolatry. And we can misrepresent this gospel that we say that we love. So let's look at what Paul talks about. He uses the law here. In verse 8, he talks about the nature of the law. He says, now we know that the law is good. Do you hear that? The law is good if one uses it lawfully. That's the thing. The law is not the problem. Remember what the problem is? Sin. Right? We want to be God. We think that we are all that. A bag of chips and a Coke on the side, right? We worship ourselves. We worship our ideas. We want to be that guy. The law is good. The law is not the problem. Sin is. It is the law that exposes sin. Remember? Listen, I love talking to Old Testament scholars and stuff too. I mean, the law is good. It's there for a purpose, but it was never intended to save. You know, you've heard me say this, and I've harped on this a lot. And I don't mean to, but like hang the Ten Commandments in every classroom in America. It's not going to produce Christians. Neither is prayer in schools. So that's a Christian nationalist thing, okay? Like go be a patriot and go be, yes, prayer. Yes, you should be able to pray in school, but it's not going to cause people to come to Christ. You can hang the Ten Commandments and like and read it, but it's not, it's just going to be here. God has to move it to here. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be for that. Don't get that. But when that becomes our agenda, which nationalism is, our agenda is not the gospel. Again, the gospel has been hijacked by nationalists, those that are claiming Christ. And Paul is fighting against, just again, these are part of just false doctrines. They look differently than they did back then. They're just packaged differently. It's the same stuff, they're just packaged differently, right? Here's the thing. The law came to get you ready for Jesus. It came to expose our sin and show us our need for Christ. The law is good, and it is what makes Christ look beautiful. R.C. Sproul said it this way. It is the law that makes Jesus look beautiful. It is the law that makes men run to Christ. Give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. Give me one glorious ambition for my life to know and follow hard after you. You know, is that the anthem of our heart? So there's the nature of the law. And then verses 9 and 10 talk about the use of the law. Again, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Man, the law is good, but only if it's used properly. Here's the question. It's very simple. How did you get the Spirit of God? If you're a believer, how did you get the Spirit of God? How did I get it? Was it anything that we did by works? Or was it by faith? Ephesians 2, it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And just for people like me, the West Tennessee dummies, and this is not of yourselves. Here's the Cliff Notes version. It's not of works, so that nobody can boast. I didn't do it. Faith is a gift that God gives us. It's not of works. So here's the thing. Faith is what God is looking for, not legalism. We have church houses all across this land, and we have church houses in this city that I can drive you to right now that are doing nothing but preaching legalism this morning. And some of you grew up in them for 45 years. That it's about works-based salvation, that it's about doing this, and if you do this, you're right with God, and if you do this, God's angry at you, and he's going to thump you like an angry grandfather from his throne, disciplining you. And I've talked to some of you, and you said, man, I came to Christ, and I was set free by the power of the gospel, and I was entrenched in a legalistic church, and 2 years in, I was ready to give up because this legalism was shoved down my throat. Faith is what God's looking for, not legalism. And so we clearly see that the law is not being used lawfully when it is being used on the righteous. If we're righteous, it's because God's made us righteous in Christ, right? Not anything that we've done. It was never meant to perfect you. Jesus does that. But here's the thing. The law is needed for the unrighteous. Again, why was the Old Testament law given? To expose our sin and to show us our need for Jesus. Why? They need to have their sin exposed. They are precisely who the law is for. And I was that guy. One time, I was that guy. The law showed me my sin. That it showed me that it couldn't rescue me, even if I followed all of it, because I knew I couldn't. But it pointed me to the only one who could rescue me. Does that make sense, church? Like, this is important stuff, because this is getting hijacked in the church today. Francis Chan says this again. Commonly today, the church seeks to lure in sinners with a lawless gospel. Teaching on sin is out. Proclaiming judgment is out. Explaining hell is out. Instead, the church has sought to draw men in based on meeting their felt needs and appealing to their selfish desires for an abundant life. His book, Erasing Hell, is worth the price of admission there. This is what we've done. We've just erased it. And so we see what the law, again, the nature, the goal, all of this is doing. But look at the end here. Verse 11, the end of the law. All of this in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, right? Tim Keller says it this way. The law is a tool to aid in the work of the gospel, but the gospel is not a tool to aid the work of the law. I'm going to say that again. The law is the tool to aid in the work of the gospel, but the gospel is not a tool to aid in the work of the law. The gospel has to be rightly understood, applied, and used. And when a person comes to Christ through believing the gospel, then the work of the law is finished. It's done. It's run its course. It's done what it's supposed to do. It convicted of sin, and it opened up their eyes to the peril of their sin and the beauty of Jesus. And that person ran and was forgiven. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. The point is, there comes a time when the work of the law ends. It ends when the gospel is believed and we run to Christ. If the church is ever to be godly like God intends, then we have to get our theology of the law correct. Church, we've got to always remember that the gospel is most important because it is only in and through the gospel that God produces genuine converts. We can get up here and play church all day long, but if the gospel is missing, nothing will happen. No one will be saved. We above all are to be most pitied. This is what God did in Paul's life. And this is what he desires to do in our lives as well. And so here's the thing. As we seek to both study and steward the gospel well in our lives, Paul reminds us of why we protect the purity of the gospel message and why we must steward it well. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Here's six reasons that we should protect the purity of the gospel. Because we saw in verse 12 that the gospel strengthens us. I thank him who has given me strength. Yes. The gospel also stations us. Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent. The gospel also saves us, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed me with the faith and a love that are in Christ Jesus. You see that? Then the gospel solidifies me. This saying is trustworthy. It's firm foundation. It's deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The gospel also shows me, verse 16, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. It satisfies. Does the gospel do this for you? Does it strengthen? Does it station? Does it save? Does it solidify? Does it show? And does it satisfy? I pray that it does. Tim Keller says one more thing. We aren't trying to make moral men or educated men or philosophizing men or speculating men or religious men. We're trying to see the gospel turn sinners into godly men. That is what Christ is all about. He came to save sinners. And so again, is this gospel doing all of this? Are you strengthened? Are you stationed? Are you saved? Are you solidified? Is it showing you how to live? And is it satisfying you every step of the way? In closing, a few questions. Do you remember what Christ did in your life? Do I remember that? Do you remember the change that he wrought? Do you remember when you were walking down a path and you did an about face because you met Christ and you were never the same? Because here's another thing that the gospel of legalism and then the liberal gospel that has no power has done. It basically has taught people that we've been Christians all of our life. I can never remember a time that I wasn't a Christian. Really? Well, bro, you and me need to talk. Sister, you need to get together with somebody, because you did not come out of the womb saved and sanctified. Right? Has there been a time in your life where you followed Christ? Do you remember those who preached the gospel to you? I thought about that this weekend as I was preparing for today. Man, remember your leaders that preached the gospel to you, that taught you well. Do you say thank you for them? Do you go to them and say thank you? Those people that have shaped us, right? Those giants on whose shoulders we're standing on. If we can still thank them, go thank them. Here's what Paul wanted Timothy. He wanted him to stand up and make a difference. And our prayer this morning is that may we all be challenged to do the same, to steward the gospel well in and through our lives. And when we do, this is what happens. And it's verse 17, and this is where I'll close. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This, when we steward the gospel well and right in our church, in our individual lives, in our homes, and in this world, God receives the glory, which is exactly how he intended it to be. And so I pray that old story of Jesus and his rescuing love is something that you and I will never get over. May we steward it well as we seek to go and be the people of God this week. I offer this to you, church family. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let the church say amen.